Please do be seated and find Psalm 82 in your Bibles. Psalm 82 is pretty short. Not a week goes by, especially as we're going through these Psalms, that I start the week and end the week in the same spot. I think I discover what the fuller meaning is, not the secret meaning, but just as you study it, you begin to determine there's a lot here that we need to hear. And this morning, I will leave you, I hope, with enough to be encouraged, but also to be challenged. And so I've been praying all week that we would have the ears to hear, not just what God is saying against those people we disagree with, but what he wants you to hear and what he wants me to hear about how I need to change my life and my attitude and just my perspective on things. So I pray that that's going to happen this morning. We live in a world where, like it or not, other people make decisions that affect our lives, some simple ways and some very profound ways. I mean, it's in a heated political environment like we live in, we are constantly griping at politicians and judges and all kinds of things. And I just thought about our judges in this country anyway. The United States Supreme Court is kind of the final say in many things. And just a quick Google search of the significant Supreme Court decisions. I'm just going to list a few. You'll know the names of some of them. You may have forgotten since history class, if you were taught it, what was connected to what. And some of them you're going to say, well, they got that one right. And some of them you're going to say, what were they thinking? So we have a roller coaster of examples here. Marbury versus Madison. Okay, I'm not going to, don't pretend like I knew all these off the top of my head. I did not. I would have lost on Jeopardy, all these things. But I've heard that word before, Marbury versus Madison. That was one of the first decisions that came down, and it basically said that the Supreme Court can judge Congress. So that's when we see it played out today that, you know, Congress passes a law and the Supreme Court says, no, that's unconstitutional or it's constitutional. That was the case that developed that. Dred Scott decision. That was back in 1857 and denied citizenship to African-American slaves, okay? Now, again, some of these you look back and say, what were we thinking? Plessy versus Ferguson upheld separate but equal segregation laws in states. You probably heard about that before. Korematsu versus United States. This is what allowed the United States to intern a bunch of Japanese people back in the day. Brown versus Board of Education, where separate black and white students in public schools was unconstitutional. You're going to see some of these, too, by the way, reverse earlier cases. And Miranda versus Arizona. You can probably guess that one. If you have ever been arrested or arrested somebody or watched a cop show on TV, they get read their Miranda rights. That's what established that. Loving versus Virginia. Back in 1967, this caught my attention because I was born in 1967. So within my lifetime, barely, it invalidated state laws prohibiting interracial marriage. So within my lifetime, and some of you are older than me, that was illegal, right? You'll know about Roe v. Wade. Again, one I would take great offense with, that it's okay to have an abortion within the first two trimesters, I think it is, of a pregnancy. Some of us grew up on this one, Bush v. Gore. Remember that? The hanging chads and hanging those up. Lawrence versus Texas is basically what struck down laws that said you can't have sodomy between consenting adults. And shortly on the heels of that was we get to United States versus Windsor and Obergefell and Hodges, which basically say same-sex marriage is legal in all 50 states. There's others in there, obviously, but these come and go, and we like some of them and we don't. And the problem for many of us is when we hear them and they happen in our lifetime and we don't like them, what recourse do we have? We get mad about them, we might rebel against them and might have to face the consequences of rebelling against them, but there you go. Well, the world's always been that way. People have always been in power and made decisions that affect the people under them. Psalm 82 speaks to that. And let's see if you can see it before I tell it to you, but I'll try and tell it to you too. Psalm 82, again, only 8 verses long. It's by that guy named Asaph. Remember, he's the one that wrote Psalm 73 that said, my foot had almost slipped. And he says, God presides in the great assembly, and he renders judgments among the gods. How long will you defend the unjust and show partiality to the wicked? Defend the weak and the fatherless. Uphold the cause of the poor and the oppressed. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. The gods know nothing. They understand nothing. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. I said, you are gods. You are all sons of the Most High. But you will die like mere mortals. You will fall like every other ruler. Rise up, O God, judge the earth, for all the nations are your inheritance. Let's pray. God, I need to hear some of these words. I know we all do. And I just pray that you would open our minds and open our hearts to hear what you would have us to learn this morning. In many ways, as I said, God, you will reaffirm and encourage us. We will see you on the throne, and we will see that ultimately vindication will be had. God, we'll also see that you have placed people above us, and the way we respond and how we rest in that is on us too. And so whether we like it or not, show us our way through this, God, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, point one I have is the Supreme Court. What you have here is the image of God walking in as the supreme ruler of the universe. That he is, when it says in verse one, he presides in the great assembly to render judgment among the gods. He is strolling into the courtroom. He's taking his place behind the bench. That's the image here. And so we have under the Supreme Court, vision, put that in your mind, the judgment of God, point A. God presides over the great assembly. He renders judgment. What we know from this right off the bat is that God is in charge. When it says he presides, it means he's going to judge. It means he has the right to do that. The Living Bible says God stands up in heaven's court and he pronounces judgment on the judges. So that he's taking that position. And then it talks about the great assembly. There's this image in the Bible. It goes all the way back from when the sun and the moon rule the night and the sun rules the day and the moon rules the dark. Of the image of God in a great congregation of stars, of leaders, of just the cosmic forces, however you want to put that. But God's in charge, and what he's doing basically is not just taking his role behind the bench, but he's calling the whole court together. That's the image here that Asaph's trying to tell us, that God is now behind it. It's like the verdict's coming in. Everybody gets back to the courthouse to find out what's going on. That's the image here. And it says again in verse 1, he is there to render judgment. God will say what's right and what's wrong. At the end of the day, God will judge those who are making decisions. This is how this is going down. Point B then is the judging of the gods. It says in verse 1, he renders judgment among the gods. Now, this is where last week we talked about the Hebrew word Elohim. And I told you that sometimes that means God. Oftentimes it means God. It also means angels. It's a word that is general enough and nuanced enough that it can mean basically anybody that's in authority, anybody that's in charge. And it's in plural again, just so you know. So he is going to stand and judge somebody's, some people's. And what he calls them gods here. They are functioning as authority. And in some small way, the reason they're labeled like this is they are acting as, by God's creation, they're acting as his representatives on earth. This is why Paul will say in Romans that you respect your authority because they're the ones that God put there to judge right and wrong. And our question is, yeah, but they don't always do that well, right? That's exactly what Asaph's talking about here, though. He's saying, listen, you guys are gods, that Elohim word that can mean humans as well as divine beings. Here I think it means specifically the rulers of Israel. But any human authority that's placed over other people is what he's talking about here. Under this, we need to understand this, that those in authority, and this is the part we don't like when we don't like their decisions, are placed there by God. Again, that's why Peter and Paul would both say, they're God's representatives. They're placed there by God. But what we're learning here is not just that they're placed there by God, but they, in some small way, act as gods. Meaning, when they render a judgment, human judges render a judgment, guess what? Your life's affected by that. My life's affected by that. They have, the way things are set up, the ability to make our lives better or make our lives worse. They have the ability, frankly, to take our lives or not, in the way things practically work out. And so he's saying God has placed them there like that. they're in that position. I'll give you a couple quotes here, and then I'll move on again. Spurgeon, I know I quote him often, but he's worth quoting often. There must be some government among men, as angels are not sent to dispense it. So God allows men to rule over men and endorses their office. Martin Luther says about this psalm in particular, Psalm 82, that God has Psalm 82 establishes both human authority from God and limits it. And so this is where we're starting to get into what's God going to do about all this. Luther also said every prince, meaning leader, should have these verses painted on the wall of his bedroom and on his bed, over his table and on his garments. Temporal government next to preaching, I like that part, is the highest service to God and the most useful office on earth. Think of the power invested to our political leaders. Think of the power invested to our judges. And it's a serious business. And so the challenge for us is God has placed them there. They act in many ways like gods. They can, with the stroke of a pen, really affect our lives. But what they're not is ultimately God. And that's exactly what Asaph's now going to point out. That yes, they're there, and they ought to understand that God, though, is going to judge them. They've spent their time on earth judging others. Now it's time for God to come in. And so point two is the serious charges. Supreme Court is called together. The Chief Justice, God himself, shows up to judge those who, for all our history, have judged us. And then brings charges against them. So point A is charges, starting in verse 2. He's speaking, this is God now speaking to human politicians, leaders, whatever. How long will you defend the unjust and show partiality to the wicked? God's calling them to task here. And what he's saying is you're pulling for the wrong side. The unjust and the wicked are the ones that you're defending. It literally means in the Hebrew, you've lifted up their faces, meaning you're not going to hold them accountable. They can keep on doing what they're doing. They don't have to be worried about it. And it's as if God, I almost use like a job description here, but that's not quite it. It's a judgment from the Chief Justice here. And he's saying, you guys are not doing what I called you to do. Psalm 94 puts it this way. Can wicked rulers be allied with you, God, and those who frame injustice by statute? Meaning you can't use God as your defense when you're acting on behalf of the wicked and the unjust. In Exodus, we start seeing this idea of justice all over the place. Exodus 23, do not follow the crowd in doing wrong. When you give testimony in a lawsuit, do not pervert justice by siding with the crowd. Exodus will say this too, don't show favoritism to the poor nor to the rich. Just do what you're supposed to do. If a rich person is wrong, judge them. If a poor person is wrong, judge them. Don't show partiality either way. Zechariah would say, these are the things you should do. Speak the truth to each other. Render true and sound judgment in your courts. Proverbs 18:5, it is not good to be partial to the wicked or deprive the innocent of justice. Life is not fair. And our judges sometimes make that known. When I say judges, I mean leaders in all kinds of ways. You might not like what your boss decided this week. You might not like what your mommy and daddy decided this week. Those that God has placed in authority are not always right. They're not always fair. So life is not fair, but the Lord is fair. And that's where this psalm is heading, is that at the end of the day, God will hold them accountable for that. Let me just stop there, because your version may or may not have the word Selah right there. We've talked about this before. It's in the text. It's sometimes it's a footnote, but it's there. Selah means stop and think about that for a moment. What the author here is, what Asaph is saying is, think about how God has ordered the world, how it's being played out, how it should be played out, how things would be different if they really did uphold true judgments. Just ponder that. And as he goes on, and ponder the fact that God is going to judge them. God is going to call them to account for the times and the people that did not do the right thing in this position. Well, point B is the calling. What were they to do if they were, in verse 2, not doing the right thing? This is their job description as a person that represents God and leadership in some form. Verse 3, defend the weak and the fatherless. Uphold the cause of the poor and the oppressed. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. That's what they were supposed to do. If you go back and read 2 Chronicles and other places, God will say basically, when you appoint judges, or he'll say even when you appoint kings, make sure that they serve faithfully justice and those who are oppressed. In fact, 2 Chronicles, I'll put it this way, this is when Jehoshaphat appoints some judges. He gave them these orders: you must serve faithfully and wholeheartedly in the fear of the Lord. In every case that comes before you from your people who live in the cities, whether bloodshed or any other concern of the law, you are to warn them not to sin against the Lord. Otherwise, his wrath will come on you and your people. Do this and you will not sin. He goes on to tell them, you will have to act in courage, and may the Lord be with you who do well. So God says in that passage there, and I think speaking in Asaph's addressing this and even to our day, if you're a person in authority and you use that and not help the people that truly need help, and secondly, encourage people to sin by those decisions, in that list of Supreme Court decisions I gave you, there are times when the highest justices in our nation are saying sin is okay. Okay? In fact, it's wrong to say it's not okay. God is saying here, that's not going to be the way it's going to end. That I will make that work out in the end. Now, this is where I didn't know I was going earlier in the week. Because today you will hear calls for justice left and right. The term that gets used is social justice. And for some, it's a worrisome term, not because of what it means, but because of what it's presented to mean. It's so convoluted. No Christians would say, I'm against social justice, but they should say, I'm against the way it's being portrayed or the way it's acting out. So it gets very convoluted here. I didn't know I was going down this path, but I am, because Psalm 82 does. And so I want to tell you a story and think about some things, because sometimes we've not done what we're supposed to. Now I'm turning to us. Forget about, you know, the judges there. Now I'm talking about Christians. Because we've not always had concern for the fatherless and the oppressed and those who really need justice, often by default the world has taken that mantle. And they will take it places it should not go. And so what we need to do is we need to do what we're called to do and not leave a vacuum there so people that don't know God tell us what we're supposed to do. And so this is the political side. This is fun for me. I hope you use this illustration often, this next one. I heard this recently. You're going down a street, and on the side of the road is a person with a flat tire. And you decide you have to make the decision. Am I going to pull over and help this person or not? Now I'm going to use caricatures here. I'm going to say this is the poster child for the person on the left, the liberal, the whatever you want to call them, and the poster child for the person on the right, the conservative. The person on the left is the first person that drives by, and they decide I think I'm going to help that person. But they have no clue how to change a tire. And so they do one of two things. In the process of trying to help you change your tire, they burn your car to the ground. They hook up a wire to something and it just goes up in smoke. Or maybe they think, well, I don't want to do that. And so what I'm going to do, hey, they steal somebody else's car and they give it to the person on the side of the road, right? Are you following me on this? Is this okay? Some of you are laughing because it's like, I can see that happening, right? Okay, now for you on the right, here's what we tend to do if we're not careful. That idiot should have never ran over that nail in the first place. And we just go right by. See, we're laughing, but that's the Good Samaritan story. And what we have to watch is if we don't do what's right when we have the opportunity to do it, somebody else is going to try to do it and really mess it up. And it's weird trying to work through all that. And again, don't hear what I'm not saying. But if we're not going to take seriously the Bible's call to help people, then we need to figure out how to help people. Otherwise, other people are going to try and help them, and they're not going to help them. They're going to harm them in the process. And I hope by the end of this, you'll see my motive here is not political. It's what's good for people. And sometimes in the name of justice and the name of what's doing right actually ends up hurting people. And some of the arguments and some of the ways that I get worked up and you get worked up, I know you do, is we get very angry about something, but people have been, I don't know how to say this, they've been taught to think of the world in such a way that doesn't help them at all. And it's very sad. I keep coming back to this term, sad, not mad. Even the people that we vehemently disagree with are held captive to a worldview that leads to dark places. And when they get in power, it leads to dark places for a lot of people. But if we can get away from the anger a little, I'm not talking about righteous anger. I'm talking about if we can get away from just the pray for this situation in a way that's helpful. James puts it this way. I could give you three pages. I didn't read them all. Surely you would all agree that as Christians, we are supposed to care for the oppressed and the downtrodden. It's why Jesus came. When he came, people sang songs about finally somebody's here to care for the oppressed. James would put it this way. Those who consider themselves religious and don't keep a tight rung on their tongues deceive themselves. Their religion is worthless. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless as this is to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. Okay? That's pretty straightforward. Watch your tongue. Care for people that need help. And don't sin. I mean, that's how you could summarize that whole thing. Jeremiah says that we need to deal with each other justly or with thorough justice. And when it comes to this, one of the things that gets lost, this is where I'm going down a trail I never thought I was going to go through. Today, to talk about justice means to talk about only justice for certain classes of people or certain types of people. And just so you know that this is from just yesterday in Afghanistan, here's what's happening is house church leaders, Christian house church leaders are basically being told your time's coming. Because that country has flipped, the Taliban are now taking charge, and those that stood for Christ are going to be hunted down and killed, most likely. Christianity is being persecuted around the world today. I could give you the stats. We need to be praying for that. And I just tell you this, those are not what social justice in our modern vernacular is talking about. It picks and chooses who is the oppressed and who is not. And sometimes it even leaves us scratching our heads saying, how can that person be oppressed? They have that platform or they have that paycheck or how that position, how can they be? Am I talking to anybody here this morning? It just struck me like a ton of bricks what Psalm 82 is all about. We must be honest. I'm going to read here instead of just talk because I want to keep my words clear. We must be honest about our work in making this a better world. We all have, I think, some responsibility in that. But here's what, there's a book, and I may get to this fall and Wednesday nights. It's called Confronting Injustice Without Compromising Truth. And that's the challenge before us. Is how do we as Christians really help those that need help without falling in line with a bunch of people that are taking them down and away from God? And he writes this, slowly but surely, young Christians begin to look outside of the church and to the world for solutions to combat the injustice they see. See, our trick is we need to see the injustice and do the right Christ-honoring, gospel-driven thing about it. And when our young people don't see us doing that, there's plenty of people out there saying, here's how to help that group. And since we're not helping that group, they're trying to figure out how do they help that group. When churches fail to live out biblical justice in a beautiful and compelling way, they turn rising generations into easy prey for social justice ideologues. See, it's not a mystery that many of our young people gravitate to that. And I've put it this way, we need scriptural justice, not social justice the way it's portrayed today. The Bible says we are to do this, but let's do it the right way. right? And if we don't do it the right way, don't be surprised when they gravitate when it's being done that way. And this is what really got under my heart this week, is much of what's being done today in the name of social justice is wrong and hurts people. It hurts the very people it's supposed to help. By condoning sin, by dishonest things, it ends up hurting people. And I want to read you at length some things here from that same book. Rarely do we see the social justice warriors. By the way, if you don't know what SJW stands for, if you see it in a tweet or something, stands for the social justice warriors. Rarely do they look and stop behind the bars that they have built in the young brains to behold their disciples wallowing in self-pity and fear instead of enjoying the world God made. There is such a thing as psychological oppression. I'm going to keep quoting here. C.S. Lewis. Suppose you read a story about a filthy atrocity in the paper. Then suppose that something turns up and suggests it's not quite as bad as you thought it was. Like it's not true. Like, do you ever read something about your enemy and think, man, that jerk, sure enough. And then you find out later, well, that wasn't true after all. Well, now what do you do with that new information? Repent of your quick judgment, or just, I'm going to keep believing the bad stuff, right? Well, C.S. Lewis says, if you keep doing that, if you take pleasure in thinking your enemies are as bad as possible, then I'm afraid you're on the first step of a process which, if followed to the end, will make us all into devils. Okay? So we need to, when we see people we disagree with, understand some of them are held captive to a worldview. And it's not only honest, it's harmful to the world and to them. This is why I say pray, pray, pray before you tweet, tweet, tweet. Pray for that person. Pray for their soul. Author goes on to say, we are like chameleons who take the colors of the culture. And by default, we become not righteous. What becomes is not righteous indignation, but self-righteous indignation. Assuming we're on the side of the angels and drawing damning conclusions about anyone who disagrees. When we start down that road, we become devils, as Lewis warned. We shall insist on seeing everything as bad and not being able to stop doing it, for we shall be fixed forever in a universe of pure hatred. And so he goes on to say, when you see that young person or old person, and again, I need to spend way more time on this, those people who are spouting those things that you vehemently disagree with, understand that in their mind, they're in a dark place often. And he describes it in this book. He says, I do not see a fearless warrior. I see a fear-racked, perpetually triggered, cynical, seething, paranoid, isolated person with the light being snuffed out of their eyes. I mean, we joke about everything's racist this day, everything's sexist this day. Think about the person who lives in that world. How miserable they must be. And that's why my call is, let's do this right, so that when we're trying to help people, they see life and they see hope and they don't go down that trail where everybody's out to get them. I forget who it is, basically says, if you live in a world where you see everything as a hammer, you become a nail. Every misspoken syllable becomes somebody attacking you and hating you and doing this. What a miserable life to live in when you think the whole world hates you. Now, I'm not saying any of that's right. I'm not saying we need to. I hope you hear what I'm saying. That person stuck in that worldview is in a miserable place. And we need to do our best to keep people from that worldview for their sake and for what's right and what's just. Are you following me on this? I hope you are. You could probably misunderstand me in many ways. Well, the cause, let me go to point C in verse 5. The gods know nothing. Don't say amen there. He's not just saying they're a bunch of idiots. What he's basically saying is they're not accounting for the word of God. They're not accounting for God in all their equations. They know nothing. They understand nothing. They walk around in darkness. See, if we decide God's not part of the equation as a culture or as a world or an individual, then you cannot make the right decision about what's just. Justice and truth go together. And one of the things in our world today, again, I'm going way off a field maybe, is you can't even have a discussion about facts because you will be just shouted down or canceled if you disagree with the storyline. And really, facts and statistics, who cares? But they don't know anything because in their mind, anything that points to a God or a truth of God is off the table. You can't even talk about that stuff. Human wisdom without taking God into account will never produce a blessed life that God intended for us. Never. T.S. Eliot wrote, "The world is trying to an experiment of attempting to form a civilized but non-Christian mentality. The experiment will fail. But we must be patient in waiting its collapse. Meanwhile, redeeming the time so that the faith may be preserved alive through the dark ages before us to renew and rebuild civilization and save the world from its own death." See, we have the truth. And we need to hold that truth. And we need to live that truth. We need to reflect that truth. We need to speak that truth. Because when it collapses, and it will, we need to be there to offer the hope and offer the alternative. Even today, the people that are chasing justice and all that kind of stuff out there, we need to say, no, this is the way to do it because God's a part of the equation. The consequences, verse point D or in verse 5, and the foundations of the earth are shaken. You ever feel like today's world is just crazy? This is why. Asaph had it figured out back in whatever year this was. Because the leaders, because they don't think about God, are siding with the wrong people and the foundations of the world fall apart. It's anarchy. Society begins to unravel. One person put it this way, when the world is full of skepticism, chaos, and despair, what else do you expect, right? When you can't trust anybody or like anybody. All right, point three, are you feeling excited yet? The sentence is conveyed. It's not over yet. We've only got to verse 5. Verse 6 says this. This is they are mighty men. I said, you are gods. You are the sons of the Most High. Again, just to reiterate, somebody in a position of authority has a lot of sway in how we live our lives, right? They are in the position of an authority where they can act and our lives are affected. That's what he's saying here. In fact, Jesus will quote this. You can read this later in John chapter 10. They get mad at Jesus for claiming to be God. And he says, you guys don't even know your own Bibles. Back in Psalm 82, Asaph even called you guys gods. And yet you're mad at me for using that title for me? That's essentially how John 10 goes down. But this is point B, they're mere mortals. Remember, don't get too excited here because we become devils when we really wish the worst for our enemies. But you will die like mere mortals. You will fall like every other ruler. They're not above the law. They're not above judgment. They may feel like it. It may look like it. But that's not the case. They will die like mere mortals and fall like every other ruler. When it's all played out, they're going to be there for just a brief moment and it'll be over. And it's a reminder too, by the way, and we need to understand this, that each one of us is in that exact same position. That no matter how much blessing or not you've had in this life, no matter what position of success you've had or not, read verse 6 to yourself or verse 7, wherever I am there, verse 7. You're going to die like a mere mortal, like every other person on the planet. And just as these judges, this is where humility needs to come in, because some of us want to really cheer. Yeah, they're going to have to face God someday. Don't forget, we're going to have to face God someday. And we too will be held accountable for every careless word. The self-righteous indignation here is saying, boy, I'm not glad I'm not like them. I guarantee you, if I could wager a bet this morning, each and every one of us, placed in the exact same position as some of these people, would have been called into account like this too. It's just the way, that's the way governments work. And, you know, what makes us think this next run at that's going to help? Because the right people are going to be in charge this time. No, we're all sinners. and given the right authority and remove God from the equation, we're going to do the wrong thing, and God's going to call us to God. Now, here's the beauty of it. Here's why you can't remove God from the equation. So picture yourself standing before the supreme justice of the universe, the holy God who will hold you accountable for every wayward thought, every careless word. And you stand before that judge. And here's the deal. The case will be presented, and you're going to stand guilty in front of that holy. The beauty is that our supreme judge sent his son and said, but he's going to take the punishment. You will walk away free because he's going to die for the sentence that you have. That's the gospel right there. Okay? That's what we need to remember. They will face judgment. We will face judgment. And I hope you settle this in your mind too. You will either be there convicted, rightly so, and judged by a holy God for all eternity, or you stand there in the righteousness of Jesus Christ and basically say to God, you're right, I did all those things, but he's taken the punishment. That is as crystal clear of a picture I can paint you of your eternity. You need to decide where you stand in front of that judge right now. That's where you are. Okay? Praise God that if you know Christ, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you have not given your life to Christ, you cannot claim that verse. Well, the sure conclusion is verse 8. Rise up, O God, judge the earth, for all the nations are your inheritance. They're praying, God, Asaph's saying, I know this is how it ends, but would you come quickly? That's what Revelation 22 says too. It's what Matthew says when he talks about Jesus' prayer, Father, hallowed be your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's the prayer that we should all have. We should rest in the assurance of what God is doing, but ask God to do it. I mean, we shouldn't be happy that injustice happens. We shouldn't be happy about that. That's the prayer to God. Point B is the promise of God. For all the nations are your inheritance. God owns every square inch of the cosmos, and he will make it right. When the verdict is rendered, if I can put it that way, nobody's going to be able to appeal the judgment. Not only was it the right judgment, but he owns it to start with. Anything that did not go the way he wanted is because we stole it from him. We stole his glory. Let me give you another person's conclusion than mine. One commentator put it this way. This is a warning to leaders. If you're in some sort of authority, read Psalm 32 every morning. It's also a warning to those of us under that authority. They've been placed there by God, and that's why Romans 13 and other verses come in. It is a reason to rest and trust and wait and watch for God to work. We can find confidence in that. And I think it's, and this ties into what I'll put up here, it's a challenge for our true biblical, Christ-honoring, God, gospel-driven call to justice. We need to be about that. So here's how I put it down. First of all, we need to pursue justice. We need to help the oppressed and all that. And I need to spend more time on that. I don't have that time. But if we can just cross the other side of the road, like, you know, in the story of the Good Samaritan, then we're not doing what we've been placed here to do. We need to help people. We need to serve them. We need to pray judiciously. And what I mean by that is, to define that word, is use your brain when you pray. We need to honestly think through, how do I help somebody that's oppressed in a way that is helpful and not harmful, and really discern, because some of the appeals are, you know, pretty appealing, but we need to do it in a way that's biblical, that honors Christ. And finally, we need to pursue Jesus. We need to share him with others, because he is the only way to get through this. Whether you feel like you're on the good side of justice or the bad side of justice, we all need Jesus. That means you personally need to deal with sin in your life. Give it to Christ. Ask him to save you. It also means you need to help other people and share the gospel as you do that. That's all part of this call to justice. Let's pray. God, thank you for Psalm 82. Thank you. Throughout the course of this past week, I have been both challenged and encouraged. And I pray that you've done the same with those here this morning. Thank you for the picture it paints of the chief justice, you yourself, rendering judgment on all those who are in authority. God, forgive us where we have forfeited the pursuit of justice to other people who don't know you and are not concerned about you. God, help us to confess that and repent of that and pursue justice in a Christ-honoring way. Help us to explore that and to frankly do that. Help us to find places where we can be a part of that pursuit of justice. God, thank you for the reminder that at the end you do stand in judgment. And we can rest in that and hope for that and pray for that. And God, may it be as clear as any other day that we will all stand before the judgment of you. And rightly we will be condemned and yet forgiven in Jesus Christ. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But we can, because of Christ, say there is no condemnation for us. He took our sin. And so I pray, God, if there's somebody here today that's never seen that clearly or understood the seriousness of that decision, may they be called to salvation this morning. God, thank you for Jesus Christ. May he be glorified in all this, I pray.